Testament lesson today comes from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 20. John writes this: "Dear friends, let's love each other, because love is from God. And everyone who loves is born from God and knows God. The person who doesn't love does not know God, because God is love. This is how the love of God is revealed to us. God has sent his only Son into the world so that we can live through him. This is love. It is not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the sacrifice that deals with our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us this way, we also ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God. If we love each other, God remains in us and his love is made perfect in us. This is how we know we remain in him and he remains in us, because he has given us a measure of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. If any of us confess that Jesus Christ is God's Son, God remains in us and we remain in God. We have known and have believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who remain in love remain in God and God remains in them. This is how love has been perfected in us, so that we can have confidence on the judgment day, because we are exactly the same as God is in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear expects punishment. The person who is afraid has not been made perfect in love. We love because God first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates a brother or a sister, he is a liar, because the person who doesn't love a brother or sister who can be seen can't love God who can't be seen." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And let us pray. God, we are grateful for your word today, and we pray that as we hear it, it would bring us to new understanding. Send your Spirit upon us, that it may move us in new directions. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, so pop quiz this morning. And I'm going to let you have an open book group quiz with one question. Okay? The question is this: if you were to define in one phrase or sentence what a Methodist is, what would it be? Go. What is a Methodist? I should not be hearing silence, Methodists. Talk about it. 15 seconds. That's all you get. There is not a lot of talk going on here, people. 5 years I've been here. 5 years. Okay, so what would you say? Potlucks. Okay. That is the favorite one, yes. What else? Committees. Okay. I know, because I go to all of them. So, anyone? Committed to God and neighbor. That's a good answer. Good answer. Disciples of Jesus, yeah. Yes, yes. A Methodist loves others. Very good, very good. So we got a lot of different definitions out there, and they're all very good. I asked a youth group one time what they thought a Methodist was, and one of the kids raised his hand, and he said, "Well, I think a Methodist are the only people who dip bread in grape juice. That's a weird thing, because we don't normally do that in other places, right?" So we don't know exactly. Many people don't know. Many lifelong Methodists don't know exactly what it is a Methodist is. And I didn't when I became one. I became a Methodist because I got a job as a youth pastor at a Methodist church. And a couple months into my tenure there, the senior pastor calls me in his office, hands me a box, and says, "I want you to go teach confirmation." And I said, "I don't know anything about Methodism." I said, "You know, I've married a Methodist, and I have friends who are Methodists, but they don't know exactly what a Methodist is either, so I don't know. I grew up Presbyterian, and not the squishy mainline kind of Presbyterianism. I'm talking about Shiite Presbyterianism." I mean, We were PCA, which is about as Presbyterian as you can get. I mean, for confirmation, we memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is a big, thick book that was written in the 17th century. I shudder to think what the longer catechism looked like, but we had to memorize the shorter one. I only remember one question from it. What is the chief end of man? Any Presbyterians out there? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. I remember it because it was the shortest answer, and it was the first question. But I knew all this doctrine and everything else, and I don't know anything about Methodism, but he hands me the box and he says, you're a smart guy, you'll figure it out. So I started to read through all this stuff, and the first thing I realized was that Methodism didn't really have a catechism like the Presbyterians did. In fact, their primary doctrines were John Wesley's sermons and some other writings that John Wesley did, some of his works, and the hymns of Charles Wesley, and so forth. And so I began to realize that this was a very different sort of theology. It wasn't so much in the head as much as it was in the heart. And that question, what is a Methodist, is what pushed me to seminary, because I wanted to learn more about that. I felt God was calling me toward that. There was something very attractive about it, but I wanted to learn more about it. And in seminary, I realized that people were asking John Wesley the very same question in his day. The Methodist movement had kind of sprung up and grown as a renewal movement in the Anglican Church, and it caused a lot of people to flock to it, but it also caused a lot of opposition because there was this kind of strange, heartwarming religion going on, which was very different than the stoic kind of Anglicanism of Wesley's day. And so in 1742, a few years after Wesley's own heartwarming conversion experience, he sat down to write a tract called The Character of a Methodist in order to answer his critics. And he starts by talking about the name Methodist itself. Methodist was a name that was coined while John Wesley was at Oxford. He and his brother Charles had formed a small group, and they began to do things as college students, mind you, like getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning to study the scripture in Greek and to pray for one another. They practiced fasting. They spent their off hours not going to the pubs, but going out to the prisons and to the poorhouses to visit people. Now, this was not usual behavior for college students then or now. And so the other students at Oxford began to look at them in very strange ways and began to give them nicknames. One of the nicknames they gave them was Bible moths, because they were always gathered around the candle flame studying their Bible. My favorite one, though, is they called them supererogation men, which is a very sophisticated insult. Do you know what supererogation is? Okay, if you learn nothing else today, you're going to learn this. Supererogation means to do more than is required. And so they looked at the Wesleys and said, they're doing way more than is required. I mean, you're getting pretty fanatical about your religion here, John and Charles. But the name that stuck with them was the name Methodists, because they had a method to their faith. It was intended to be an insult. We are named after an insult. In fact, John Wesley hated that name. In fact, at the beginning of this tract he wrote, the Character of a Methodist, he said he wished that that name could be banished to oblivion off the face of the earth. But since it had already stuck to these people, he wrote this tract as a way of kind of explain what Methodists were. And it's interesting that when you read this tract, Wesley doesn't start with doctrine. That's where I learned everything starts with doctrine. He said, no, we're not known by our doctrine. In fact, he said, our doctrine is not that much different than any other Christian church. We see the Bible as the primary source of our life and faith. We adhere to the historic creeds and the basic practices of the church, you know, sacraments like baptism and communion. So we don't have any strange theology, although there are some Methodist distinctives that we have. He said it's not about the way that we dress. You know, back then, people would dress a certain way if they were part of a certain sect. We don't have any special suits that we wear or any special Methodist underwear, which sounds weird, but I was in Utah for 7 years where that is a thing. So we don't have holy underwear. It's not the way that we speak or anything like that. No, Wesley said that the primary thing that defines a Methodist isn't about what we think, but rather about who we are. It wasn't so much about catechism as it was about character. Listen to how he defines a Methodist. Throw it up there on the screen for me, please. A Methodist is one who has the love of God shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Ghost given unto him. Read that with me. A Methodist is one who has the love of God shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Ghost given unto him. What is it that defines a Methodist? First and foremost, it is love. Love of God. And this was the driving force behind the Methodist movement. In fact, if you read Wesley's sermons and Wesley's works, if you can get through all the 18th century English, the thing that you learn is that Wesley's primary topic was love. Love at work in and through the Christian and out into the world. Now, in order for us to look at this statement, I want to unpack it for us this morning in this first sermon in the series, so we can see what Wesley meant by the love of God and how we get it. So we're going to break this into three parts. And first, we're going to talk about what Wesley meant by the love of God, because we've got to define those terms, both love and God. We use them differently in our culture today than the Bible uses them, or even the way Wesley uses them. For example, think about the word love. That's kind of a word that we bandy about in our culture. It's used in a lot of different contexts, a single word to mean lots of different things. For example, I can say in one sentence, I love my wife and I love pizza. Now, hopefully, those are two different ways of conveying love, right? In the early church, they had the Greek language, which gave you a lot of different choices. We only have the one word. And so we use it in a lot of different ways. We can use it to mean things like sentimentality, or we can use it to mean tolerance. We can use it to mean positive regard. We can use it to mean, this is something I do with my friends. We can use it as romance, right? We sometimes get romance messed up with love until we find out too late. That's what it is. I asked a youth group one time, what does it mean, this Eros sort of romantic love? And one of the kids said, that's woo baby kind of love, Pastor Bob. That's what that is. And we get that confused sometimes. So it's no wonder we get sort of in this swirl. But Wesley defines love by adding the modifier of God, the love of God. Now, here again, we have to define what God means, because there are a lot of ways that people conceive of God in our culture. Think about the different ways that God is portrayed on movies and TV and how people relate to God. We have a kind of different concept. N.T. Wright, who's a great New Testament scholar, writes about going on an airplane and talking to a young man, and the young man says to him, well, I don't believe in God. Wright was wearing his collar and all that, and the young man says, I don't believe in God. And Wright's question back to him was this, and I always find this interesting. He said, really, what God don't you believe in? And the man went on to say, I don't believe in a God who randomly assigns people to hell and who doesn't care about the earth and, is letting babies starve and all that kind of stuff. And Wright said, that's interesting because I don't believe in that God either. Now, see, when we use the word God, we're using it in a very specific way. We're using God in terms of the Trinity, the biblical God, the God who is best and most completely revealed to us in Jesus Christ. When we say the word God, we are looking at the face of Jesus. And so it's the love of Christ that defines what we mean when we say the love of God. The love of God is that which is given to us. And that's the other piece to this. Remember, we read Deuteronomy a little bit earlier. Carrie read that for us. The ancient Hebrews, when they received the law, God said to them, here's the first commandment. This is the most important one. All the other commandments stem from this. The Shema, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And literally, in Israel today, pious Jews at the Western Wall will wrap those words around their hands, a leather strap inside a box with a little scroll that has that verse on it. They will wear it on their foreheads in a leather box. Every house and hotel room has that verse and a little scroll inside a little amulet that's nailed to the doorpost. Literally done so. Taking that commandment very literally to knock it on your doorposts. It's that important of a commandment. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest of all the commandments? Jesus said, here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he adds from Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. Of all the things we can think about, all the things we can do, the first one is to love. That's what we mean by the love of God. But it's not something that we just conjure up from within inside us. There was a bumper sticker I saw recently that said, love God. And the question is, well, how do I do that? I mean, we talk about practices in which we do that, which are important, prayer, reading the Bible, coming to worship, all those sorts of things. But how do we authentically love God? Well, here's the paradox. We can't do it on our own. In fact, it is God himself who gives us the capacity to love him. Remember back in Genesis when God creates humanity, how does he create them? In his own image. An image, a reflection. We were created to reflect the love of God back to God. We were created to love. And then that love of God comes through us on its way to someone else. It is God himself who gives us the capacity to love him. Isn't that helpful on many levels, that God enables us to love him? Think about how Jesus defined love. He says to his disciples, love one another. Now, if he had left it there, they would have had a hard time because they fought all the time. As you look around the room, you might think, love one another. Okay, Jesus, that would be really easy. But them? Not exactly. We don't think about love one another on the highway, right? Like if I get cut off on the highway, I'm not thinking love one another. That doesn't naturally come up from inside me. I need to be infused with love first. No, what does Jesus say? He says, love one another as I have loved you. Oh, that's a definitive kind of love. How much love is that? Enough love to die for. Paul says in Ephesians 5, walk in love. And we ask Paul, how do we do that? Well, he adds the modifier. Walk in love as Christ walked in love and gave himself for us. See, this love of God is not something that comes natural to us in our sinful nature, but rather God enables us to love because he has first loved us. Our love is a response to what God has done from the very beginning. The love of God. And then Wesley goes on to say, it's shed abroad in our hearts. I love that term. It's kind of a scattering term. It's shined outward. It's a shotgun approach that the love goes outward. And when it does, it produces in us, Wesley says, several different effects. The first effect that it produces is that we are able to overcome evil in our lives. You know, there are a lot of Christian doctrines about total depravity, that we are useless as humans, that we can do nothing on our own, which is true in many ways. But because of that sort of theological construct, most people then believe that there's just nothing I can do about sin. I'm just going to do it because I'm only human. I'm stuck in this pattern where I'm always going to sin regardless. Now, the illustration I use, and some of you heard me use this before, it's my favorite one. It's an original one, so work with me here. It comes from professional wrestling. Which you've all seen, I know, even if you don't admit it, you've seen it. So I have a friend of mine who's a professional wrestler, actually, and a pastor. Work with that, too. So anyway, at every professional wrestling match, someone gets thrown against the ropes. And they get thrown across the room, and they hit the ropes, right? And they come back, and they get clotheslined. And this happens to the same person multiple times in a match. And if you're watching that as a logical person, you would think, maybe I would try a different strategy. Like maybe when I get thrown against the rope, I would grab it. That I'm not simply a prisoner of kinetic energy. I can't stop myself. I must always be bounced back and slammed. And a lot of Christians think that's the way it is with sin. That I'm just a prisoner of kinetic energy of sin. My sinful nature, yep, I'm only human. I'm just going to keep getting bounced back and forth and getting clotheslined for it over and over again. God help me. There's nothing else I can do. And John Wesley would say, no. Because if you have the love of God in you, you have the ability to see the world differently, to see sin differently, to say, no, because God loves me, I don't have to do that. I can grab the rope. And the more I become filled with the love of God, the less and less sin becomes dominant in my life. This is one of the distinctives of Methodism, by the way. We believe that there is power to overcome sin, but that power doesn't come from within us and our willpower. It comes from the love of God. Wesley said that what that love does is produce in us something called holiness. Not holier than thou-ness, but holiness. In other words, that we become more and more like Jesus. We develop into the character of Jesus. The more God's love fills us, the more we begin to look like him. And the more we begin to look like him, the more, he says, then we begin to obey what he commands. Jesus says to his disciples what? If you love me, you will. If you love me, you will do what I command. Do what I command. Not out of obligation, not out of fear of punishment, but rather we do what he commands because it's a reflection of our love back to him. That's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. It can't help but be part of who we are and leak out all over the place. But how do we get that love within us? And that's the third phrase that Wesley uses here. It's by the Holy Ghost given unto us. See, God doesn't expect us to do all this on our own. He sends us the Holy Spirit, the indwelling presence of God, to teach us and nurture us and move us to becoming more and more like Christ. Galatians 5, Paul talks about the fruits of the Spirit. In other words, if you have the Spirit indwelling in you, then you will produce these kinds of fruits. Now, here's pop quiz. What are they? Love, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. This test is happening every week, people. Okay, here it comes. But you notice that all of those fruits are primarily produced out of love. How do we know if we have the Spirit? These are the things that begin to flow out of us. How do we receive the Spirit? We empty ourselves and we ask. The Spirit never comes to us uninvited. Only when we open ourselves and say, God, take over. Send your Spirit. The role of the Spirit in Methodist theology is huge. The more that we understand that God has given us the Spirit to shape us into the people he created us to be in the first place, the more then we begin to live like that and to pay attention to the Spirit in our daily lives. That means our prayers and our Bible study and our worship attendance and all those things are not just simple exercises. They are ways for us to access the Holy Spirit within us, to pay attention to the Spirit's voice. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given us. That is a Methodist. Indeed, Wesley would say, that's the goal for anyone who would be a follower of Jesus. When I was a kid learning all this doctrine, I love doctrine. I mean, I have books upon books at my house, you know, and too many. I'm double shelving now, and I've got 150 books on Kindle, and I've got books in my office, and I love studying that stuff. In fact, yesterday I was looking at a commentary set that I really want. It's the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture. It's 29 volumes. And Jennifer said, no, no. There's no place to put it. And there's no way we're going to move it someday when we have to move it. But then I found it on CD. But anyway, I love that doctrine. And it's possible to have your doctrine all correct. But what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? If I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I am just a resounding cymbal or a clanging gong. I can have a 50-year perfect Sunday school attendance pin, but if I have not love, I am nothing. I can be at worship every Sunday, but if I have not love, I gain nothing. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us. That's the goal of the Christian life. Everything else is process. This is the result. You know, we had two funerals here this week, and which is unusual for us. We haven't had one in quite a while, and we had two on consecutive days. We had Gordon Evans' funeral on Friday, and then Letty Clark's funeral on Saturday. And Gordon, you know, sitting right here with Pat, you know, most Sundays, and you know, a sweet guy. And then Letty would sit over here with Linda, and Letty was the queen. You know, she was from England, and she would always tell you she was the oldest Methodist in the house, you know, and which was probably true. She told me that every Sunday, by the way, too. So I got it, you know. But I was thinking about them this week as I was doing those funerals and thinking about the myriad of other funerals I've done in my life, and some of them have been difficult. Like I had one a few years back where this family came in, and it was a wife. The husband had died. He was in his 40s. They had two teenage kids, and sat them down in my office, and I said, "So tell me about your dad." And the girl, the oldest teenage girl, said, and I'm sorry for putting it this way, but that's how she put it. She said, "Well, he was an SOB, and I hope he rots in hell." And I thought to myself, how's that sermon going to go? What do I do with that, you know? And I've done lots of funerals for people who have not had the love of God shed abroad in their hearts. But, you know, these two funerals this week were celebrations. Because for Gordon and for Letty, the love of God leaked out of them all over the place. You hear it in the stories that their family and friends told. You knew their heart as they loved God and they gave themselves to service on behalf of others. They were faithful members of their churches and cared about people around them all the time. Let me tell you something, those are wonderful funerals to do if you have to do one. Because they got it. They understood what it meant to live the love of God. Back in the day, when I was a kid, going to church camp, we used to always sing that hip 70s song, "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Doctrine." Now, they'll know we are Christians by our love. That's job one. Do you know how much God loves you? I mean, really, do you know? I knew it up here for many years. I'd been taught how much God loves me. I could recite it chapter and verse. But it wasn't until that knowledge migrated here that I began to realize how much God loved me. That it wasn't just my doctrinal knowledge and my service and my goodness that God wanted. God wanted me. I was reading once a Max Lucado book, and I don't read a lot of Max Lucado, but I remember this illustration because it stuck with me powerfully. He says, when Jesus talked about God's love, he says, I wonder if he used hand motions to talk about it, that God loves us. How much? This much. He says, I don't know about that. He says, but I do know that at one point, Jesus had his hands nailed open permanently as a sign to all of how much he loves us. The love of God given through him to us, for us, and through us. May we be defined as a people who love God. When that love is shed abroad by the Holy Spirit given to us, that, my friends, is a Methodist.